and my children are not God's. They are nevertheless the gifts of God, and good gifts. And to treat these relationships as trivial, to disparage them as carnal, is not a mark, I think, of great spiritual maturity, but of ingratitude. If they're worthy of my love while I live, and they are, then they are worthy of my grief at being sundered from them. And dying well requires that I do not cling to them anxiously as if I could expect them to save me from my mortality, or as if they have no hope without me. But it also requires that I do not regard them as distractions or prematurely alienate myself from them. Dying well requires attention to them, not the neglect of them. It demands words of gratitude and praise, requests for forgiveness and the granting of forgiveness, provision for their future well-being as is possible, words of love and words of affection, and all of that and more belong to dying well. The second flaw is the shrinking of Christian hope. By transposing the judgment of God from the end of history to the bedroom of Morians, Ars Moriendi distorts the judgment of God and shrinks the Christian hope. In Scripture, the judgment of God is fundamentally a good thing. When God comes to judge the world, God puts it right, straightens it out. God's judgment prompts sighs of relief among the oppressed and afflicted, shouts of joy among the trees and the hills. There's a narrowing of vision here from the cosmic horizon of a world restored to the fate of an individual soul. And this narrowing of vision, this focus on the passage of an individual soul to bliss, runs the risk of reducing hope to something egocentric. We die well, however, when we focus less on ourselves than on God's cause. We die well when we focus less on ourselves and rather upon the others who are beside us. And the third flaw to be traced to this commendation of death is that Ars Moriendi has no place for lament. It invites us to remember Jesus. Well, then how can we forget that in Gethsemane, on his way to his death, he did not celebrate death, but lamented it? In stark contrast to the sublime tranquility with which Socrates drank the hemlock, confident that the death of his body would free his immortal soul, Jesus wept and cried at the prospect of his death. Wept and cried at the prospect of being sundered from his own flesh and separated from his friends, alienated from God. How can we forget that on that horrible cross he made the human cry of lament his own cry? Quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The death of Jesus was not a pretty death. He died young and violently. It was an act of judicial murder. He died alone and in pain, abandoned by the disciples, and tortured by the soldiers. It's not the sort of death that we should wish for anyone, not the sort of death that we would want for ourselves. Nevertheless, his death was, for us, paradigmatic. We learn to die well by attention to the death of Jesus. And in the book, I consider the words of Jesus from the cross, but I leave that aside to give some brief attention to the virtues. Without celebrating death, we may nevertheless learn from Jesus' death the virtues so important to the Ars Moriendi tradition. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is loyalty to God and to the cause of God. But it's not displayed in an asceticism that's born of dualism and takes flight from this world to some other world. It's displayed rather in gratitude to God for the gifts of God. And those gifts may include a little time for the tasks of reconciliation and forgiveness and justice and generosity. And hope. Hope is the confidence that God will be faithful to the cause of God. It's not inconsistent with lament. Indeed, it is displayed in lament. Jesus knew how Psalm 22 ends. He knew that the psalmist trusted God to hear the one who cries to him. He knew the psalm ended with a vision of God's grace. But such hope, you see, does not deny or silence the aching sadness that it is not yet, still sadly not yet, God's good future. Christian hope does not make death or suffering a good, and in spite of sorrow, it is nevertheless confident that at the limits of this life, in the withering of these bodies, God can still be trusted to be faithful. Love is patient, but Ars Moriendi goes badly wrong when it insists that to receive sickness and death with sorrow is a sign of not loving God sufficiently. The cross, after all, does not make masochists of us. The love of God is not inconsistent with loving the world that God gives and loves, or the bodies that God gives and loves, or the carnal relationships in which these bodies invariably involve us. If they are worth loving, then their loss is worth grieving. And that love is displayed in the affectionate affirmation of both God and the people who care for us and for whom we care, even as we lay dying. Without making death a good, we may nevertheless learn humility from Jesus. Ars Moriendi may have restricted its account of pride too much to the self-righteousness that pretends to have no need of God's grace, but it is surely right to insist that pride gets in the way of dying well. Pride, you see, pretends to self-sufficiency. It pretends to have no need of either the grace of God or the grace of another human being. It refuses to acknowledge neediness, and it's therefore no good at gratitude. As my mother used to tell me, and as a sage once said, pride goes before a fall. Now, life frequently has a way of bringing down those who exalt themselves, but if life does not do it, then dying surely will. Dying inevitably reminds us of our neediness. And the refusal to acknowledge our neediness makes not only gratitude difficult, but it also makes it difficult to receive the care of another graciously. The temptation to pride may be an especially strong temptation in our culture, which places such an emphasis on autonomy and control. We may exercise a kind of condescending helpfulness to the needy, but we want it clear that we are not needy ourselves. Now that conceit, the conceit of philanthropy, can of course poison the work of caregivers, but it can also poison the task of receiving care. And it can make those in need ashamed of being a burden and resentful of those compassionate caregivers who remind us of just how needy we are. And then we cannot receive care graciously. Such pride is finally foul. I have been a burden to those I love for quite a while now. To acknowledge gratefully our dependence upon God and upon other human beings is a mark of wisdom and a key to both living well and dying well. Both living well and dying well take community. It's not good to die alone. Ars Moriendi was right about that, and it was also right about this, that attention to God and to the grace of God can nurture humility. Attentive to God, we can acknowledge our neediness and no longer fear it. Attentive to the grace of God, we need not pretend that it's our little righteousness that makes us worthy of God's care or anyone else's. And we need not anxiously hoard the resources that we think we have against our own vulnerability, as though we had no need. And thus, you see, pride is related to avarice, to that anxious, tight-fistedness that's unwilling to let go of the things by which we think to establish our independence and by which we think we can secure our security against need. That temptation, of course, was the final temptation of Morgan's, this anxious refusal to let go. And there is something profoundly right about that. The anxious refusal ever to let go, whether of our possessions or of our family members, is sometimes closer to idolatry than to affection. Let go of them, we finally must. Death will take them from us. That's the threat of death. To die is to be dispossessed, to be sundered from the things and the people that we love. And let go of them, we finally may. For at the limits of our lives, God may still be trusted. With faith in God, we can let even ourselves go, confident of God's grace and power. And that confidence in God, with its attendant freedom from anxiety, is the antidote for that tight-fisted avarice. The antidote proposed by Morindi is deeply flawed. The antidote to this temptation is not to disparage or to neglect the things and the people that God made good. On the cross, remember, Jesus still showed concern for his mother. The problem is not that we love what God also loves. And the solution is not to love them less. The problem is to let go of that anxious, tight-fisted grasping. And the antidote for that anxiety, for that avarice, is not to be found in some disembodied and spiritual world to which our souls will be transported. The answer is to be found rather in the good future of God, the kingdom of God, the renewal and the redemption of this world and these bodies. The answer is to be found in God's power and promise to give life to the dust, to raise the dead. God's good future is sure to be. It is God's grace and power that secures our identity and our hope, and then we can be more carefree, almost nonchalant, even in the face of death. And then we can hear the command, "Be not anxious," as a blessing, and we can let ourselves go into the care of God. All of these virtues, faithfulness, hope, a love that is patient, humility and serenity, finally support another virtue, namely courage in the face of death. And without commending death, we may nevertheless learn from Jesus that courage. His victory over death has robbed death of its sting, of its terrors. The resurrection may assure us that we will not finally be alienated from our own flesh, not finally be alienated from our communities, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Precisely because death will not have the last word, we need not always resist it. And because the triumph over death is finally not a technological victory, but a divine victory, we will resist not only the commendation of death, but also the medicalization of death. The last part of the book, about which I will say nothing, attends to certain practices of the church that are themselves formed by the story of Jesus and that bear the promise of sustaining practices of dying well and caring well for the dying. Those practices, the practices of a contemporary Ars Moriendi, may still provide one test and one witness that our faith is genuine. Thank you very much for your patience with me. And if any of you have questions or a comment, we have a few minutes at least. Sir?
Yeah, I recently heard a report on NPR about the prospects of linking life being well within technological grasp. And it was on Talk of the Nation. This author was talking about the prospects of literally having 50 years, 100 years more than what we have now. And I wonder how that plays into the medical idea of death and just how it might, it's such a contrast from the 16th century or 15th century in terms of death being so imminent. And now there's a real chance and prospect that death could be so far away.
Yes, I think it's a wonderful observation and a great question. Let's go a minute to the birth of modernity in the 17th century, Francis Bacon. The development of what I call the Baconian problem. But Francis Bacon was a critic of speculative matters. He was a purist, and he wanted experimental matters. He wanted things to be proved by experiment. And so, as we went into this void of knowledge, that's philosophical speculation, the real knowledge was practical knowledge, by which he meant the mastery of nature. And this was to bring us back, in Bacon's view, to the Garden of Eden, where we have, dominion. And so this will be a recovery of the Garden of Eden. We'll be able to return to the paradise of Eden. Now, Francis Bacon gave the impetus to the scientific revolution. Accompanying the scientific revolution, almost from the 17th century on, was this kind of confidence in technology as mastery over nature. A couple of things. One, speculative knowledge is rejected. Okay? So how are we to know what ends to seek with this power we have over nature? There's no place for that kind of knowledge in Bacon's scheme. The other thing is what happens to nature in this scheme. It becomes the enemy. It's what has to be mastered. Right? So, and Bacon also has this confidence that if we just get more tools, if we just learn more mastery, we'll make the world new. It will lead automatically to human well-being. Well, now, one more thing about Bacon. He was the first to say that the third end of medicine, the most noble of all, is the prolongation of life, preservation of life. Before that, medicine had largely had two goals. One, to restore people to health, and two, to relieve suffering. Suddenly, the third end of medicine and the most noble of all is to keep people alive. And with the success of the Baconian project, we had tools to do that. It's really that kind of attitude and confidence that led to medicalized dying. Suddenly we could keep people alive a very, very long time. And we had all of the resources that we once had for some wisdom about when to say no, just sort of evaporated. The Baconian project shaped medical care for centuries. It's losing its grip now on medical practice. Now there are physicians who are returning to a sort of a Hippocratic tradition who let's acknowledge that some people are overmastered by their diseases and hospice. Others are saying, well, we may not be able to keep people alive forever, but we should put a stop to suffering. And if we have to kill them, we got the technology to do that, but we'll stop suffering. Right now, medicine seems to me to be kind of being an identity crisis right now. there are a lot of physicians right now who, well, I want to agree with Bacon about the third end of medicine, the most noble of all, is always keep people alive. And right, but right now we've got a lot of patients, including Christian patients, who are saying the third end of medicine and the most noble of all is keep you alive. And this kind of shocking article in the New York Times not that long ago was that Christians, especially evangelical Christians, are more likely to use heroic means toward the end of their life than non-Christians. Now, you know, I scratch my head and say, what's going on here? One of the things that's going on here is life is, in the Christian story, a great good. It is the cause of God, creative cause of God, the redemptive cause of God. You can hardly be a Christian, I think, and say, we're indifferent to life. But we've lost the other side of the dialectic of Scripture. And Jesus walks this path courageously and steadily that leads to his death. Not because he likes death, but because he's faithful to the cause of God. And Christians, he says to Christians, take up the cross, follow me. Suggests for Christians, life, survival, may not be the law of our being. Right? We're called to make some decisions sometimes between, well, staying alive longer, or having the fewer days or the fewer months more apt for our tasks of reconciliation, forgiveness, just playing fun with the family. What I'm saying in response to your question about the scientific advances, there are still scientific advances. We are grateful for them, but Christians ought, I think, to be real careful about the hype that always seems to accompany them. From the Genome Project forward, the hype, it just adopts that the language of the Baconian Project. Technology is going to make the world new, it'll lead us to the defeat of mortality and our suffering. And Christians say, well, that looks a little closer to idolatry than to the good use of God's good gifts of technology and technical knowledge.
I'm really interested about your comments about the church surrendering the dying process to the medical model. What might it look like for the church to reclaim that process?
It's a great, great question. And it's, I hope it's a the third part of the book is instructive for answering it. One of the things that strikes me, we ought to attend more carefully to our ordinary practices, practices that are central to the church gathering for worship, as they bear on the question of our God. So it's always shocking to me that we could say, well, let's have a study group on death and dying in the church. And people say, oh, I don't really think I want to be a part of that conversation. And they come to worship and we have baptism or something. Right? And we read, this is to share, or Eucharist, this is to share in the body of Christ, the death of Christ. The sacraments themselves could be a place that renew our readiness to attend to die. Visiting the sick. Here's a person dying. And somebody says, oh, I just feel so terribly uncomfortable. I'd like to just not go. We share in a death. So how can we pretend that we're unable to or unwilling to share in the death? There's a lot of it that just doesn't compute. The church has resources that it needs to recover in its, not only in its scripture, but also in its own practices of baptism and Eucharist. And funerals. You made this point this morning about we've lost the capacity to grieve. Public grief is kind of the new pornography. Right? I mean, if you weep publicly, it's sort of like masturbating in public or something. I mean, it's just not good. We need a community where sadness and grief can be understood. Where we don't have to always put on that happy face in order to be in this congregation. The funeral itself, it seems to me, has now the Presbyterians are better about this than a few others. But as I said this morning in the sermon, you know, we kind of rush in the funeral liturgy to talk about life and the victory of death. And don't leave room for acknowledgement of just how sad this death is. Now, granted, we've got a variety of kinds of death here. The death of my 84-year-old sainted father who dies after saying goodbye to all the friends. Well, that doesn't prompt the same kind of grief at a funeral as that the death of a little girl who was running into the parking lot and got hit by a car prompts. But we as a community, we have the resources that medicine does not have to give a place for sorrow, to say lament, and we use the sounds of lament is a wonderful example of that. We have resources, I think, in the Christian community. When I said this morning at the Sunday school hour that we need to push this conversation upstream, there should be conversations in churches about death and dying, about getting ready. Is a part of the church's catechetical work, as part of the formation of character that the church is responsible for. In fact, I'd like to see, I frankly think that the advanced directive stuff is necessary, but much too much confidence has been put in it. But I'd like to see the church be a community that in which you have this conversation and do the Five Wishes program or one of the other programs for preparing the advanced directive. And I think we would discover that the conversation may be hard at first, but finally it's a necessary and wonderful conversation. I'll report this story. That I had durable power of attorney for health care for my mother and father. And they wisely gave durable power of attorney for all other things, including economic things, to another boys. But I had durable power of attorney for healthcare. And I thought, well, this is a huge responsibility. I'm honored by this. But we should sit down and talk about when you would want to refuse treatment and the like. And so my mother says, about the first thing out of her mouth, and after I asked this question, she says, well, you know now, when I get to be a burden, I don't know if they're called. Jesus, you've been a burden for 55 years. I caught myself and I said, no, Mother, I've been a burden for you for a long time now. We have to do better than that. We all need each other. We are burdens to each other. That's just the way it is. So then we got to talk about some other things. So Mom says, well, I'll tell you what, if there's a bed in an intensive care unit and somebody else also needs that bed, you know, give it to them. I said, that's sweet and Christian, but I don't know if I can do that. It became clear that both the mother and father were going to be readier to let go than I was going to be ready to let go of them. So finally, Dad says, okay, Aunt, You have miracle power, attorney, but let Phyllis make the decision. Phyllis is my wife. And she wondered, they think I love you. I'm about less than Adam. There's one other thing I wanted to share. This is what I was coming to.
She's a nurse.
My wife is a nurse, yeah. And my dad probably thought Phyllis has a whole lot more common sense than I do. But then Dad finally says, look, Ellen, just do the best you can, and it will be fine with us. Now that was a wonderful permission and relieved my anxiety about the responsibility of the family. But it gave us an opportunity to say things that we knew, but hadn't been said as much as they should be said. You know, things like, thanks a lot for being my mother. Thanks for all you did for me as my father. I love you. It was a wonderful evening. We didn't resolve all the ambiguity about what decision they would have wanted me to make. But I had permission, talking to some other people, to just do the best I could. And it was clear that some things that are good to say, God said. And I think that could happen in the life of the Christian congregation as well, and in the lives of the families that go to Christian congregations, if we nurture this conversation well. I don't know, there's probably more, I hope there's more in that last part of my book than I report. But I've gone along.
Well, we talked about the medicalization of it. It's also the legalization of it, because my experience was when my aunt died, she had given her son's widow the durable power of attorney for health care, but it didn't include that my brother and myself could be told by the doctor of her condition. And long distance, we only had that long distance by phone. And when it came time to make a decision whether to do a life-sustaining procedure or not, the widow kept calling me and saying, what do you think? But I wasn't getting information from the doctor. So the HIPAA law has really taken medicalization one step further.
Oh, I agree. I think HIPAA is an effort to protect the rights of patients. And the rights of patients focus on autonomy, right? And that's the complaint I make against that response to medicalization in the first part of the book. We are not as independent and autonomous as patient rights suggest we are. We are communal creatures. And the law would be better to recognize that we are communal creatures. But the other thing that you suggest is also the irony of all the legislation to protect the patient rights with the legalization of living wills and durable power of attorney has ironically frequently made it harder to die. And if you don't have one of these documents, well, before they were illegalized, you know, then everybody, they just ask the spouse or the near next of kin or somebody to get a conversation going and you try to do the best you can. Now, you have to, if you don't have one of these documents, the assumption is you wanted everything done. Everything possible done. And so, it's an ironic situation. It's the same kind of ironic situation that makes medicalized dying a problem in the first place. Because keeping people alive has the ironic result that they are sometimes prematurely alienated from their own body, prematurely alienated from their communities, and prematurely alienated from any talk of God. And that's why, it strikes me, hospice is important, because it attends to patients, people who are dying, as embodied creatures. Pay attention to the music they like. Pay attention to the food they like. If They can go off their diet now and then when they're dying. Pay attention to all that embodied stuff. And pay attention to this person as a communal person. When I was quite ill, the hardest thing, now I could follow my doctor's order in this, but I had basically no immune system. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, the grandkids are not in your life for a while because they are just germ factors. I could hardly bear it. We are communal creatures. And if that had been hospice, well, it's a way of saying thank God for a big project, because I'm probably alive today because it's medical technology, it's advanced. But it's also a way of saying there are some things, finally, more important than just surviving for another day or another week. And if it hadn't turned out as well as it had, then I would prefer to have those grandchildren in my life, even if it meant dying quickly. John? He always asks hard questions.
One thing it's easy for academics to do is to analyze difficult choices that other people have to make and come up with the Monday morning quarterback of all of the ways in which people went wrong. You alluded a little bit to your own illness and the process that brought you close to death and thankfully back to us here today. But is there something that you learned in going through that process that changed how you looked at the process of dying, or kind of more succinctly, is there something you know in 2010 that you didn't know in 2005?
Good question. And I'll tell you one. I knew in 2005 how important community is. But I didn't know it as clearly then as I know it now. I mean, I had terrific caregivers. Not only the doctor, not only the church, not only the seminary community, but my wife and family. I am grateful to them. I think I would have said this sort of thing, this sort of critique about regarding these as carnal relationships earlier, but I underscore it now. If these people are worthy of my love when they're alive and when I'm alive, then they are worth grieving for at the prospect of being somewhere for me. So that just sort of underscores some of the things that I would say. I said actually quite frequently the possibility of lament. From Job, you may, the one who suffers may cry out to God in anger and in anguish. I said it again in this lecture. I soft-pedal that a little bit more than I used to, not because I think it's less important, but because one of the things that happened is I didn't feel the need to lament so much when I was desperately sick, because I had this sense that people around me were lamenting for me. That there were complaints being registered, and I didn't have to register. Now, ordinarily in my Phyllis and my relationship, I do public prayer. One time at the hospital, this is long enough ago, I shouldn't be tearing up. So I asked Phyllis, say a prayer, as she was leaving for home. And she says, what she did, she comes over here, puts her hand on the forehead like this, and says, God, I want this little fart to live, and you should too. And that's, I didn't have to lament that. That was just about right. What it did, John, was so it confirmed some things, modified some things, made me more committed to trying to do some of this work in the context of preparing ministers for the church. That's about all I've got to say in response. This is This has been a wonderful event for me. Thank you for your kind welcome and hospitality. And I wish you all Godspeed, good health, and the blessing of our Lord. Shalom.
Jim Hinkamp is my brother-in-law.
Oh, is that right?
And his father taught at Hope.
Yeah.